So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are this morning. We started 1 Corinthians 15 last week and made it partway through our chapter where the Apostle Paul was writing about the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, one other thing from announcements. Stuff just bounces around up here. Nicole said, if you're in growth groups, don't forget to grab your homework. So I'll say, if you're in growth groups, don't forget to grab your homework. Complete your homework. Reflect on it prior to coming to group. If you're not in growth groups, get homework and get in a growth group. Okay, this is the last week to join and become a part of that. All right, are you guys in 1 Corinthians 15? Okay, I was just killing time for you. So the Apostle Paul was writing the first part of that about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was sort of his first premise of an argument that he was presenting to us. And then he continues on in that chapter and he begins talking about our resurrection. If you remember, Paul presented evidence and presented it in a way as if each fact that he laid out was another witness that he dragged into the courtroom. And he was building his case. And then when we get to verse 20, in chapter 15, he stops building the argument and he simply declares the resurrection as fact. If you look at that with me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, now Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, there's a statement. It's happened. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I want you to see one of those is capitalized and one of them is not, okay? One of them is referring to Adam, the first humanoid, the first of us, and the other one is speaking of Jesus himself. So, for since by Adam came death, by Jesus also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam we all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Paul is saying Christ is risen from the dead. Case closed, he would say. And not only that, not only has Jesus Christ been resurrected from the dead, he was the first fruits, it says, of more resurrections to come. You and I hear the word first fruits in our 21st century minds, and we try to understand what Paul is talking about. And perhaps, like me, when you hear that word, you think of your own family garden and, you know, the first radishes that come up. They're usually kind of the first thing. Or maybe new potatoes. If you mound potatoes and you do that and you dig down to see if there's any new potatoes or the first few ears of corn, those first fruits or first veggies are so exciting and so precious in our gardens. But the early church saints, the people that Paul was writing to in this culture, would have had a broader understanding of what first fruits meant. Also, we should note that Jesus rose from the dead on the feast of the first fruits. Okay? Many of the believers he was writing to in the Corinthian church had come out of Judaism. Not all, but those that didn't, those that had come out of paganism, would have been familiar with Judaism and their practices and the customs of that culture and religion. The first fruits to them wasn't a day that they went out to their gardens and checked radishes or new potatoes. The day of first fruits was a specific day on the Jewish calendar. It was a day that followed the Sabbath. It was actually the day after the Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath day, but it was the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Okay, so the Passover celebration, the very next Sabbath, the day after, would have been the Feast of First Fruits. And on that day, an offering of first fruits was given to God, and it was not a blood offering, it was a grain offering. It didn't have to be a blood offering because the Passover lamb had just been presented, had just been sacrificed for the atonement of the people. So it's very significant that Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits because He was the Passover lamb, atoned for our sins, right? And holy for our sins, not partial, not a covering. So by his resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits, he made blood sacrifice no longer necessary. So in Old Testament Judaism, on the day of First Fruits, an offering would have been brought to the priests, and we're not quite there in our chronological readings, but in Leviticus chapter 23, we read about it. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So from those first few tender shoots of wheat that would come up onto the land, they would take the best of it, and they would take a sheaf of that, or a bundle wrapped with twine or a cord, and they would bring that to the priest, indicating a number of things. One, thanking the Lord for the harvest and acknowledging that he was the cause of it, that the Lord blessed and the Lord caused this wheat to grow from the ground and provide for the family. But it was also an indication of their faith and trust in God, that it was okay to give that sheaf of grain or to give the first fruits because they were trusting God that there was more to come, that the Lord would continue to provide for their family. So Jesus rose from the grave. He was resurrected from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, indicating that there was more to come. He was the first fruits of the resurrection that we, Christians, will be a part of. You and I will one day be resurrected, receiving a glorified body. Brothers and sisters, we will finally have the perfect body, right? Do you ever wonder what that's going to be like? Do you think about that? I don't know. I don't know if you... My mind... I read through the scriptures, and I love the Word of God. I love how God reveals himself in his Word and reveals his love for us. But sometimes I read through it, and I come back with more questions than I have answers, you know, just because I want to know and I want to dig in. I get distracted as I'm preparing. Well, obviously. As I'm teaching, I get distracted. But in preparation, I come across to all these different things that interest me, and I can spend hours investigating that. But what is it going to be like? Our resurrected bodies. I know we're going to be like Jesus. The scriptures tell us that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Just in case you were like, oh my goodness, my pastor doesn't know. It hasn't been revealed yet. We're not supposed to know yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we know that we're going to be like him. We know that we're going to be like Jesus. Right? When we see him, we will be like him. Doesn't that make you want to read and reread all the gospel accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and find out what he was like, what his resurrected body was like? We know that he could appear and disappear, right? We read accounts of that. We know that Jesus could enter a room with the windows and doors being shut. And we can be like that. Wouldn't that take some restrictions off of us? I don't want to be sacrilegious here, and that is not my heart at all. But in my ponderings about this, I wonder if it was like the old Star Trek, before it got weird. You know, when Scotty could just beam Captain Kirk from one place to another. And if you're older like me, or you've got whatever TV station's carrying it now, probably there's a million of them out there, but Captain Kirk would just sort of dematerialize and then show up somewhere else. And then on my old TV screen, all these pixelated forms would come together and there would be Captain Kirk. I don't know if that was like what it was like when Jesus would just appear to a room, just show up. But our resurrected bodies won't be all spirit either. We're not ghosts. You know, we're not just spirits, because Jesus, resurrected Jesus in his glorified body, was not all spirit. If you remember, 8 days after he first appeared to the disciples, he shows up again. This time Thomas was with him. And he invites Thomas, if you read through that account, I think it's in John chapter 20, but if you read through it, he says, put your finger here, look at my hands. And then he invites Thomas to touch his side, you know, where a spear was stuck through his side. Isn't Jesus cool? I mean, it's. I think it's cool. I think it's gross, but I think it's more cool than gross. So Jesus could be touched. And then last week in our growth groups, we talked about different appearances of Jesus. So we know Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, when they're heading back to see the disciples, to tell the disciples what had happened, Jesus appears, and it says they grabbed his feet and worshiped him. So not all spirit, right? Not spirit. Not just spirit, glorified body. Other accounts, if you read through other accounts in the Gospels of his appearances during that 40 days, some saw Jesus and they didn't recognize him. Or they didn't recognize him at first, right? They would walk with him and them. That's not just up here, right? Okay. And they didn't recognize him, at least at first. But it was him. And why is that? That he was different in some way than he was before his resurrected body. We know that he ate food, right? He ate fish and he ate honeycomb. So again, not just spirit, resurrected, glorified, perfect body. Our bodies, these bodies, aren't made for the eternal, right? They are just an earthly tent. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent that we're in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Can you imagine, guys, if this was it? If this was all that there was? If this was all there was to life? If you were with us for Lamentations and you read the writings of Solomon with us, if just life under the sun was all that we had to look forward to. What a bummer. You know, I actually think it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in eternity. And how hopeless is that? Jesus was the first of the resurrection, is Paul's emphasis. And then us. So that brings up all kinds of other questions. Like when and how? And it's an exciting topic, and I was tempted to actually break the second half in this chapter up into like 3 weeks, because all of those things would take like a whole Sunday morning by themselves. But Paul gives us a clue in the next verse, in verse 23, at least about the order of events, eschatologically, the things that are to come. He kind of lays it out here. Verse 23, he says, but each one in his own, what does that say? Order, each one in his own order. So there's an order of events of these things that have been prophesied about, of these things that are yet future, yet to happen. There's an order. Christ the first fruits, that's the first of the order. That's Christ was resurrected, that comes first. Afterward, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, those who belong to Jesus when he returns, and then another event, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all rule and all authority and power. So Jesus first, after those who are Christ at his coming, it says, which is speaking of the rapture of the church, and continuing on in this first resurrection, including all of those that die in their faith in Christ, people that are Christians and then die, they'll be included in that, up to including all of those that come to faith during the tribulation period, Did you know people will actually be saved during the tribulation period? Those that don't take the mark of the beast, those that don't worship the image of the Antichrist, those that are martyred for their faith, remain faithful, and die as a result of their faith during the tribulation time. Then after that, separate event, at the end, it says he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That's the second advent or the second coming of Christ. Different than the rapture. Different event. When the Lord comes back with us, the scriptures talk about, with the church. He establishes his kingdom, but the fulfillment of that won't be fully realized until the second resurrection. Again, whole separate teaching. But after the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth, after the millennial reign or after the 1,000 years where we rule and reign with Jesus Christ, Satan will then temporarily be released from the abyss. He'll deceive the nations. He'll have the final battle, or the nations will have the final battle with God, Armageddon, Great White Throne Judgment. All of the stuff that we see in Revelation chapter 20 that gets laid out there. Death and Hades, give up the dead, give up the unsaved. That's the second resurrection. Let's keep going in our chapter. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted." Like the exception, okay? "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So it might sound confusing, but Paul's really clarifying something for us there. When all things are put under the Son, when all things are put under Jesus, that doesn't mean that one day the Father will be subject to the Son. Okay? The Son will always be subject to the Father, equal to the Father, but submissive. And as we've talked about several times, submissive does not mean less, does not mean not equal. Jesus is equal with the Father, but is and will always remain submissive to the authority of the Father as part of God's order and design. Verse 29 says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" Baptized for the dead. "If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" Okay, moving on. You guys are clear on that, right? No explanation needed. I read through some of Paul's writings and I think, man, if you could have just left one thing out, do we need to know it all? But baptism of the dead. A bunch of stuff here on this. I don't want to get too bogged down in verse 29. But this verse, actually, if you have any Mormon friends, this is where the Mormon church derives its heresy of baptizing for the dead. Okay, it's not an easy passage to interpret. Commentaries, if you study commentaries and you look at different church fathers and their writings of this, basically, they comment on how many different variations and interpretations of this verse there are. I think David Gudzik, you guys that are familiar with David Gudzik, Calvary Chapel pastor that's written a commentary on the entire Bible, I think he says that there's 30 different interpretations of this verse. Well, if you dig deeper, some of the commentaries say that there's over 200 different commentaries and different explanations when it comes to 1 Corinthians 15:29. Fortunately for you guys, you're here today at Old Town Christian Fellowship, and I know what it is. Jim called me last night and told me. Nicole confirmed it, so we're good. Here's my thought. remember, everything that we read, you know, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to us? What does it say written in this context? Who was he writing to? We have to remember in the context of what we're reading that this was a corrective letter, right? This is a messed up church, and Paul's trying to fix some stuff throughout all of what he's written so far. Things have gotten weird in this church. In our next verse actually says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, right? So Paul could be saying, could be, apparently there's over 200 guesses on this, but Paul could be saying, you guys have let the culture around you, the pagan customs and practices, mess you up, right? So maybe they were doing stuff like this. Maybe they were actually doing this practice, and Paul hears about it, and he's writing and saying, well, you know, what's going on here? Remember the start of this, I think it's verse 11, he preached to them about the resurrection of Jesus. They believed that. Their issue or their problem was that they didn't believe they too would be resurrected. So he's addressing that. You don't believe that you're going to be resurrected, even if you believe that Jesus is going to be or was resurrected. So Paul could have been saying, if that's the case, then if you don't believe in resurrection for yourself, then why bother with baptizing the dead? Why would you do that? Your theory is inconsistent with your practice. Why in the world would you do that? And that's kind of the Mormon philosophy, and that's actually why they are the ones to go to if you're ever like doing a genealogical study. They have genealogical records that go back for centuries because this is important to them. It's the idea that if an ancient relative died in their sins without being baptized and they can trace it back, then one of us could get dunked for them. And there's all kinds of biblical issues with that. But the biggest one for me is none of us get saved by being baptized. Right? Baptism is not what saves us. If we look at the language in our verse, I mean, I think that's, I always look at like what's the simplest way to see this, because I think the Lord wants us to understand his word. But if we look at the way that it's written, Paul says, what will they do? What will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why are they baptized for the dead? As in, look, we don't do this, or I don't do this. But even if he's speaking of the pagan religions around them, Corinthians, even your messed up pagan neighbors understand that there's a resurrection of the dead. That's why they practice this. Right? He kind of shifts it off of them. It's the best I can do. Don't know. Paul continues on, though, with some logical arguments in verse 30, kind of questioning this whole thing. If there's not a resurrection for us, and then he goes through some stuff, then and why, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would we put ourselves at risk? Why would we pay the cost of this? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul's saying there's a tremendous cost to this, following Jesus, being all in, surrendered fully to him. If in the manner of men, what verse is that, 32? Request denied. Can you get to 32? No, never mind. Look in your Bibles. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That's why we pass them out. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and you can read through that in Acts. There's no indication that he actually fought with beasts, but he fought with some men that were like animals. Doesn't say that he didn't. I'm just saying. I like to trace these things down. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, if this isn't true, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Did you know that's where it came from? It's actually not where it came from. Paul's quoting a pagan poet here, but it's truth. Right? He's saying if this isn't true, if there's no resurrection for us, remember earlier in the chapter, he said, then we are the most pitiable. Why do this? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Why in the world would we live like this if the dead in Christ do not rise? Again, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Why suffer? If it's not true, why should we sacrifice? Why serve one another? Why not serve just myself? Look out for number one. Why give? Why would 15,000 people send in a check for $5 to a church they don't even go to? Share that. No. That's the cool thing about the Lord. This is all the Lord's. But why give? You know what? Why would we forgive? Not even fool me once, shame on you kind of thing. But if you've crossed me or crossed my family, especially my family, why forgive if there's no resurrection of the dead, if this is not true? You guys get what Paul is saying as he's going through this? Why not just live for ourselves? We would be fools not to. Paul says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Hold on, I might have another 33 here. I don't. Perfect day. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, he says, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And then check out what he says. I speak this to your shame. Well, come on, Paul. People have free will. Some don't have the knowledge of God, and there's a difference between understanding and believing, right? But Paul is saying, some don't have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So Paul transitions here from what if the dead do not rise to what if they do? What if this is all true? What then? What if Jesus really is the first fruits of the resurrection and there is life after this life and we're resurrected into that? What if it's true that Jesus could come back before I finish this sermon? Shouldn't that change everything about the way that we live? And Paul starts down this road. What if it's true? Should I really be like glamming out? That's a word, right? Glamming out? Bedazzling? It is now. I like that. Should I really be glamming out my tent? I was going to say a different word, but it was a bad word. Never mind. Should I be glamming out my tent? Should I be putting a hot tub on the deck of my tent? Or building a deck on the side of my tent at all? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? To do that, to care like that for a tent? How many of you guys have ever had tents? Okay, if you don't have a tent, you want a good deal on a tent, go to the dumpster at any local campground, and you'll probably find a tent there. Tents are temporary, right? We know that. They're temporary. They are prone to decay. They mold. They rot. They get destroyed by mice. We've been victims of that, right? Paul says, wake up to righteousness. Wake up. Since there is a resurrection, he's saying, you should be sharing the gospel. Actually, first, if you're not there, he's saying, since there is a resurrection, you should repent and get baptized meaning go public with your salvation. Right? Let other people know. That's your public profession when you get baptized. Don't be a closet Christian. The Lord says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So we get baptized. Confess him before men. Seek to know God, to know his will, and to make him known. And that's what he's talking about. I speak this to your shame. Seek to make him known. Paul says, some do not have the knowledge of God, and there's no excuse for that. Not if there's a single Christian left on the face of this earth. There's not an excuse that everyone doesn't know. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? I'd say that. How does it happen? What's that like? And with what body do they come? And don't misunderstand this, gang. Our resurrected bodies are not just an improved version of what we have now. I mean, I talk about having the perfect body, but it's not just a better version of this. Our resurrected bodies are built for heaven. We're built for hell, wherever you're going. And it's true, these tents, these earthly tents that we have, aren't built to sustain eternity. So our new bodies, like when we looked at the resurrection appearances of Jesus, our new bodies will be different than these bodies, but recognizable. In verse 36, he says, foolish one, what you sow, what does it mean to sow? Plant, thank you. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Make sense to you non-gardeners? God gives it a body as he pleases. All of our DNA can be found in a single cell. Right? So when we plant a seed, you gardeners, when we plant a seed, we know that when it's put into the ground, it dies. It's transformed. We don't put a seed in the ground only to get another seed, right? Or a better seed, or the best seeds. Actually, you guys know what this is? It's missing its little hat, and it's darker than normal. It's the best I could do with 4 feet of snow on the ground. So I have a picture, actually. Is that better? Can you guys see that? What is it? An acorn. If I plant it in the ground and it dies and the soil nourishes it and the clouds give it rain, does it turn into another acorn? No. What does it become? A mighty oak tree. Right? What's that? Maybe. Come on, you get up here. It's transformed. It's transformed. It's changed. Let's look at what Paul says about it. In verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So we're not all going to be the same. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, planted and we rot. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. There's no more weak than dead, right? It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Again, we inherit our natural body from Adam and our spiritual body from Christ. Sown in weakness. Again, no greater weakness than death. But we're raised perfect, powerful, no more weakness. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," right? We all bear Adam's image and sinful nature. "We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," Jesus. So our bodies are like this acorn, right? Once we die like Adam, we die once. But then we're given a new body that will bear the image, Christian, of the heavenly man, Jesus. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait for you guys to be more like Jesus. Me too, but that's what we're going to be like, gang. Verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, this body is not made for the eternal. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the Bible's really polite way of saying we're not all going to die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Talking about the rapture of the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In the twinkling of an eye. Faster than you can blink, this is going to happen. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's like a mocking shot to death here, right? We read in the beginning that death is our enemy. And Paul's saying, death has no power over us. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning there's no victory in any other place or through any other one. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is your underline verse, okay? This is our, like, what does it say? What does it mean? And then how do I apply it? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Meaning, the end is not the end. It's only the beginning. Our transition from this life to the next is just the beginning. You guys need to know that heaven is not the end. It's the beginning of eternity. And I don't believe, that's another thing, what's heaven going to be like? We have glimpses of it in the scripture. Actually, Randy Elkhorn? I got acorns on my mind. Elkhorn wrote a book called Heaven. Pretty informative if you want to learn more on that. But from the scriptures, I don't believe that heaven is a place of eternal rest. You know, people talk about heaven and it's like, oh, I'm so weary and I'm so tired. I just can't wait to get to heaven and sit on my butt. That's inconsistent with the scriptures, gang. In the very first chapter of Genesis, we read that man was made to work, right? To be fruitful and to multiply and to work. The scriptures from cover to cover speak against and actually condemn harshly laziness, right? So I don't think that's the end goal for eternity, that we would just sit around on clouds and eat grapes and play harps. I actually used to worry about that. Like, heaven's supposed to be so awesome, and I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to sing for all of eternity. And you guys know I sit in the front because I don't sing well. And I don't even know if I'd like playing a harp, you know? I don't get a lot of practice or opportunity here. I've already said some of the things, right? We know the first 1,000 years, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. So there's going to be stuff to do. There's going to be jobs for us to do. There's going to be different levels of authority. Right? Heaven's also not a place, I don't believe, where everything and everyone is equal. Right? That we've all got the same size cloud or same size mansion. There's going to be a bema seat judgment of rewards that the scriptures talk about. There's no need for that if heaven is all socialist equality. We all have the same. We all get the same trophy. Where the Apostle Paul gets the same as me. It's not that funny. Or the thief on the cross. The guy next to Jesus that was saved that day and did absolutely nothing other than believe. That he would get the same as you. That serve faithfully. I also don't think that it's going to be a place where I'm going to be ashamed or there's going to be condemnation that I don't get the same reward as the Apostle Paul. I think I'm going to look at that and just be like, oh, glory to God. That's so right. That's so just. That Paul has more authority than I do. That's right. See, we're to be steadfast, it says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, laboring. So, I said this was kind of the underline verse. The question for all of us, the question for me this week as I'm going through this is what is your labor for the Lord? If this is Paul's exhortation to us for this week, what is your labor for the Lord? How are you working for the Lord? You know, I try to remind young guys all the time that I've had opportunity to work alongside or I have opportunity to disciple that you are constantly interviewing for your next job or the next promotion that becomes available. What you're doing today is that job interview. I mean, that's the economy we see in the scriptures. Those who are faithful with little are what? Given a reward to just sit down and be lazy? No, they're given more. And we forget what we're doing today is our job interview for tomorrow. I always thought it was ridiculous that the laziest slug on the crew, when you're working alongside somebody, whatever field that you work in, would want to interview for the next promotion, or they'd want to be a manager, not realizing that they've already blown it, you know, by what they did today and what they did yesterday and their performance from last week. It's actually one of the reasons why I generally hate it when somebody asks me for a job recommendation, you know, or a letter of reference, because I see their life now, you know, and I see their reliability or I see their effort, their labor. If I've written one for you, I'm not talking about you. Otherwise, I'd say, sorry, I'm not writing it. Because what am I supposed to say in that situation and maintain my integrity? That's an awful place to be in. You know, this person says if you pay them more money or if you give them more responsibility, then they'll change. Then they'll start showing up, being reliable and working hard. It's a big fail so far, but probably just it's your fault. You haven't promoted them high enough or paid them enough money. I marvel at men that tell me that they're called into the ministry or want to become a pastor, and they do nothing to serve the church. They're not currently taking care of the bride of Christ wherever they are. Steadfast, it says. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's not in vain. It's our job interview, Christian, for what's to come. Nothing that you do, even if Pastor Brian doesn't see it, nothing that you do goes unnoticed. Every act of service, every sacrifice is seen and recorded. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Speaking of that, there are some men here this morning in our congregation that I want to recognize what the Lord is doing in their lives and how God is already using them in this church. In the scriptures, we have two different offices in the church. The office of, or the role of elder and the role of deacons. There's several places in the scriptures that talk about the qualifications of those roles. Interesting, as you read through the scriptures, we are not told to appoint them, to appoint men into these positions, but we're told to recognize them, to recognize what the Lord has already done. The role is given by the Lord through this, through being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's ultimately recognized by the Lord, even if it's not always recognized by men. I'm convinced we have deacons and we have deaconesses in this church, and we have elders in this church that we have not yet seen. You know, and some of that, there's a call of the Lord, but there's also this requirement of obedience and actually stepping into those roles. And there's criteria in the scriptures that sometimes, you know, somebody's serving, but there's other pieces of their life that are inconsistent with the requirements of the scripture because they're serious and they're stringent. Again, a calling is different than following through and actually taking action in ways that others observe and recognize. So let me read you one passage from the scriptures. 1 Timothy talks about the qualifications of elders and deacons. Verse 1 says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to be a church leader," and I got this in an easy-to-read translation, okay, so I won't stumble through it and I'll understand it. I think it's very descriptive on what the Bible says. "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires, if somebody wants to be a church leader," read leader here as elder, overseer, okay? That's what this part of the passage is talking about. "He desires an honorable position." It's not prideful, it's not a negative thing to desire that the Lord would do that with your life. Verse 2 says, "So a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach." I know what you're thinking. What are you doing up there? But anyways, the Lord is gracious. Verse 3, "He must not be a heavy drinker or violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well." These are all requirements of the scriptures for the position of elder. "He must not interrupt the service." No, I'm just kidding. I asked him to come out here, okay? "He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him." So again, leader here in these verses is referring to elders or overseers of the church. They serve the church in the role of under-shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Don't overthink it. What? Protect sheep. Take care of the sheep, right? So the role of under-shepherd in the church means that they'll tend to the spiritual needs of the sheep or the church. Elders are to be set aside for teaching the word of God and for prayer. One of the requirements in the scriptures for elder is that they be able to teach, okay? And that can look different. It can look different than being behind this pulpit like Jim and I do. You know, you can teach through counseling and the word of God, through exhorting, through discipling, through rebuking when necessary. You may minister to people through prayer. So elders are called overseers because that's what they should be doing. They should be in here when we're having church. They should be observing, and they should be taking care of the needs of the people in the church, the spiritual needs. There's your spiritual well-being. The Bible says they should know the state of their herds, not that we think of you as cattle. Old Testament, okay? But they're accountable for that. In the Old Testament, the Lord says, if you're not doing that, I'll get different shepherds. You know, it's not for the sake of a title. It's an opportunity to serve, that your labor would not be in vain. I'm going to move on because I'll go on forever on that. But they should know how you're doing, and they should know what's going on in your lives, and they should know your name. So our elders are men that we trust are going to give you good counsel in the Word of God. They're going to accurately represent the doctrine of the Scriptures and the positions of this church. Deacons, interesting, when you go through the scriptures, deacons have many of the same qualifications, same requirements, but they're not required to teach in their role. Many of them can. Many of our deacons do. But their job is more the physical needs of the church and your needs. So, like, clearing the parking lot, that's been a big deacon job the last, how long's winter been? 8 months? I don't know. My perspective might be messed up. Turning on the heat for us, providing security, cleaning up messes both inside and outside the bathrooms, you know, stuff like that. It's not glamorous, but that's the role of the deacon. Most of what they do, you probably don't see. There's an example in the scriptures where the elders are being overwhelmed. They're trying to share the word of God, and there's a complaint made that the widows of the Hellenists are not being cared for. So they're instructed to find 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit to take care of the daily food distribution, to be table waiters, taking food to the widows in need so as not to take the elders away from distributing the word of God. So both are needful. Both are critical in the church. Continuing on in 1 Timothy, verse 5 says, "For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? A church leader, elder, must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap." So that's what we expect from our elders. Deacons now, verse 8. It says, "In the same way, deacons must be well-respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. Before they are appointed as deacons or recognized as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, let them serve as deacons." Verse 11, "In the same way, their wives," so it goes beyond them, "their wives must be respected and must not slander others, must not gossip." Flap their jaw, I think is, what is, well, it's in my notes, so sorry. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and he must manage his children and household well. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others, and will have increased confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. So without further ado, this morning I want to recognize actually two of our current deacons, Brian Porter and Sean Bave, if you guys want to come up. And is Eric Martin here? Eric, if you want to come up as well. Two current deacons, not yet. Okay. I mean, you can come up. Come on. Listen, do what I say the second time, not the first or the third. These guys have served well, have served our church well as deacons. Brian has actually turned all his kids into little deacons and deaconesses, running around here after the services. But make no mistake, a deacon is not like a stepping stone to an elder. Sometimes the Lord does change our call. But through our growth groups, specifically, these men have become elders. It's been evident to all of us. And I think you as a church recognize that. So we want to pray for them. Can you come up and can we have our other elders come up here that are with us? Ron, Nick, Jim. Come on over, guys. We want to pray for you. And church, would you pray with me for these men? Join your wives up here. Yeah. For those of you looking at your watches, this delay is not my fault. All right. We are very thankful for you guys and the ministry that we have here. And we just want to pray that the Lord will continue to bless that. Father, Lord, we thank you for these men and their families. Lord, we know the deal. You've made us one with our wives, and none of their service here could be done without them. And Lord, they serve right alongside them and with them. We're grateful for that. Lord, we don't ever want to hold somebody in a position because of need. And there is need, there's always need for more men to serve, Lord, in the practical ways here. But Lord, you've clearly done something here. And we believe you've ordained these men to be elders, to serve as elders, to provide counsel, to teach, Lord, to pray with folks, and to represent and continue on this ministry. We're grateful for that. And Father, as we read these scriptures, to not do it too soon, that they wouldn't become prideful, or that the devil wouldn't attack, we know warfare is part of the package. So we ask for your covering on them and their families, your protection, but also, Lord, your blessing in their ministry. We're thankful, Lord, to have help in this area. And Lord, to identify these men as people that we want our brothers and sisters to go to for counsel and direction and explanation of your word. So Lord, would you bless? We thank you for this and pray for them in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now, this cat over here, Eric Martin. I'm not sure how long you've attended here now, but I've known Eric for over 20 years, okay? And I've had the pleasure of watching him grow into the man that the Lord has called him to be. He's had the pleasure, for those of you that don't know, Eric's my brother-in-law, okay? So he's had the pleasure of watching me become less of a punk than I was 20 years ago. I don't seek any stories from him. But Eric has been a blessing here, and God has been good to both of us. Eric's been a servant since the first day he started coming here, and I said, you guys don't always see the things that the deacons do. When you come in the grass is mowed, it's probably Eric. The guy that demanded that I get a weed whacker so it can look better than it did, my brother-in-law. Our old chairs, when no one else was here, Eric was here helping me get rid of those. He's helped some of you move. What impressed me the most is nearly every Sunday morning, he's back there at prayer meeting, praying for you guys before the service. So filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful for Eric. We're thankful for his family. So will you guys join me in praying for Eric? Father, we thank you, Lord, for Eric and Amy and Catherine and Tim. And Lord, their family, we're blessed by them joining us. We ask, Lord, for your protection, for your wisdom, your provision. Lord, we're thankful. Labor is made light with many hands, so we're thankful for Eric's help coming along and serving this body. We ask that you'd bless this ministry, Lord, that we recognize has come from you, and continue to grow him in the other ways, Lord. He's been a teacher. He's taught in Bible studies in nursing homes for a long time. He's sharing with our men's ministry in this next session. So we ask that you'd continue to grow those gifts that you've poured out on him as well. And Lord, strengthen and encourage him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So since these guys are here to serve you, we don't have a fancy reception form afterwards. But if you need snow cleared off your car or anything, see Eric. If you need prayer, grab Sean or Brian, okay? Grace and peace, church. Thank you.